You may be seated. We are a church that stands upon the final and inerrant authority of the Word of God, so I invite you to turn with me, Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there's one there in the pew. Our text is verses 27 through 48 of Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read the scriptures within my message today, and so you'll have your Bible open when we refer to these scriptures and read them and address them. Let's pray together. Father, I was thinking this morning, Lord, as you know, how what is before me are words on paper that I'm asking you to please turn into a message. Would you take my notes, Lord, and turn them into a sermon? And as I stand behind this holy desk in such an important responsibility, Lord, may I, Father, be too true to the scriptures and have the boldness of the Holy Spirit and his anointing. And I pray for each and every person in this room, Lord, that we will each individually be open to what your word teaches us today and how it leads us. And so, Father, we look to you for your help. We confess, Lord, before you our spiritual hunger and thirst to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thank you, Father, for that hope that we have in the Lord Jesus and in his name. Amen. Have you ever heard someone say something that, well, sounds unkind and yet is the truth? I could probably tell you something this morning about what someone said, and if you didn't know who it was, you might think, well, that's not a very nice thing to say to people, especially people who've come out to listen to you preach. And yet in the passage that we're going to look at today, the great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, tells a great crowd that they are all an unbelieving and perverted generation. I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus didn't tailor his ministry at the cost of losing the powerful simplicity of the gospel or to make the call to take up your cross and follow him a trite matter. I'd like to say it this way. The Lord Jesus made what was easy just as easily difficult. Now, why might that sound controversial? Because, and this is a message that we continually preach from this pulpit, the Lord Jesus not only called people to believe in him, he also commanded those who believed in him to follow him. And he calls you and me not only to run to the cross in order to be saved, but to also, once we have come to the cross, to get our lives in step under the final authority of the Word of God. I was just talking to someone the other day, and I was saying, you know, that's becoming more and more a lost message in the evangelical church. People don't, you know where to look to guide their lives. Well, it's right here. It's called the Bible. And that's why we refer to it as God's final authority. And so when I'm saved, when I have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, it is an important question to think about. And I think, by the way, something we should continue to think about for the rest of our lives. And that truly is whether or not the Lord Jesus is on the throne of my own life. Because as the Apostle Paul said about the Lord Jesus, he should have what? First place in everything. Oh, you know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but when we sing hymns that declare the wonderful things of God and we're caught up in the thought of God, have you ever thought to yourself, boy, I'm only doing this by the grace of God, by the grace and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cost of salvation was by the precious blood of the Lamb, and it was sublimely magnificent. And the cost of following him was also in an abandoned extreme that called people, if necessary, to even to go so far as to lose one's life. We're seeing that on the news right now, folks, people who are paying the high cost of following the Lord Jesus. I was talking to my mother yesterday, and I told her, I said, I feel like I'm now entering into a new season because, more and more people are pointing out that I have more gray hair. But I was telling her, I said, as I continue in ministry, as the Lord gives me those years, I'm finding that more and more that as a pastor who's growing older, it's important for me to continue to stand for the moral truth and authority of God's word in the generation and for the generations that are coming after us, because I look around and I see things that are going on in the church. Like this last week, I was reading, a friend of mine said, you need to read up on this person. And I don't mention names from the pulpit because this stuff gets aired. I was reading some stuff that this pastor had written on one of those social networks. And the things he writes, the words he uses are swear words. And And you know, that's stuff that I can't imagine. Where's the church going these days? And in the text that we're going to look at today, if there's one word that stands out, it's the word denial. Denial. It's not exactly a marketing term that's going to pack out stadiums. But salvation is absolutely by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And yet the cost of following him is really the ultimate thank you letter, isn't it? It's giving to the Lord the entirety of your life. And so I'd like to ask you this morning, is that true for you? Is that true of you? You think with me just for a moment. The Lord Jesus, he never pandered to people. He didn't play politics, that's for sure. Not when you tell people you're an unbelieving and perverted generation. That's not very pandering, is it? And yet the Lord Jesus supped with prostitutes. He dined with the scour of society. He stooped to write in the sand, and he stood to raise the paralyzed from a pallet. But he never, like in our day, glossed over sin or avoided moral or social issues. But he most definitely loved people with an everlasting love. He poured over the wounds the salve of God's mercy and the bandages of his everlasting grace. He genuinely and sovereignly cared for the people that from all of eternity had been purposed in God and by his Son, who would suffer and die for our sins and rise again. I was thinking, how can you and I not be awestruck and grateful of such grace? How can any of us, if we truly know Jesus as our Savior, sit on the sidelines when we think about that it's the Lamb of God who gave his precious blood to pave the way into God's eternal glory? Well, my outline this morning is the great multitude, and secondly, the unbelieving and perverted generation, and then finally, the great Savior. And it does occur to me before I first look at this great multitude that I honestly do believe that the evangelical church is in a dire need to recapture the vision and to recast a view that the liquid fires of gold found in the Holy Scriptures emblaze the true image of our Lord Jesus. The biblical church, the biblical Christian, the biblical disciple is never to be an inch deep follower mired in murk, nor a mile wide. You know, I do think that coming to church and being part of a church, we should be different from the world. It should be different. And yet today I see so many people caught up in the wiles of a false doctrine, or I see pastors compromising, thinking that that's the way they bridge relationships to a lost culture. But how are people going to know that we're different and that we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus? How are people going to know about eternal life if we don't talk about heaven or hell? Well, the text that we're about to read really comes after the account where the Lord Jesus has just taken three of his beloved disciples up to what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. And most of you in this room probably remember that story. They went there with the Lord Jesus, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appear before the Lord, and Peter, who just earlier has said, "You're God's Messiah, you're God's Son, you're the Holy One," now they get to see it with their own eyes. They suddenly realize, wow, look at Jesus. And of course, Peter, in his own way, his love for the Lord, can't we just camp out here for a while? Let me build three tents for you, Lord, Moses and Elijah. Well, it's right after this event that then the Lord goes back into the form that they had understood him. And now in verse 37, they come down from the mountain, and sometime shortly thereafter, we just read just one verse now about this great multitude, verse 37. Look there with me in your Bibles. "And it came about on the next day, and when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him." Now let me just say this just for a moment. You would think, wow, how wonderful. Jesus has just been glorified. The few of his disciples have gotten to see this. And now look at this. Just wherever Jesus went, there was always a crowd. And here's a wonderful crowd that's here before him. But just like I mentioned to you last week that Luke chapter 9 is the first time that Jesus discloses very clearly and concisely to his disciples that his reason for coming is to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, and he'll be buried and rise again. There's something else, though, that also happens right after the Lord disclosing this and following the Mount of Transfiguration that was never there before, and that is the Lord now begins to speak to the crowds in a very different way than he has up until this point. The Lord Jesus, let me just put it this way, And I'm all for fellowship time, so please don't come up to me afterwards and say, Pastor, what's wrong with you this morning? But the Lord Jesus was not at the foot of the mountain to dispense cream cheese bagels or chocolate icing inch cake. The Lord wasn't passing out tracts that grossly portrayed salvation like buying life insurance, cheapening what our Lord did on the cross. But the Lord was now coming down from that mountain. And you have to think that at least in the minds and hearts of those three disciples, they have just heard something that is very special. They heard God the Father say, "This is my Son, my chosen one." And then those last three words, "Listen to him." I think that really stands out. At least the family I grew up in, we would sometimes hear from our parents, if we weren't quite obeying, "Get the wax out of your ears." or as the Lord Jesus would often say, "He who has ears to hear." That's like a hint, hint, listen up. In other words, Jesus, when he often spoke, said, "Pay attention to what I'm about to say." And his Father now has just said, "Pay attention to whatever he says." And so we're at this point in the Lord's ministry. Great crowds now have been following him for well over a year and a half. He's probably almost 2 years now, if not further, in his ministry. You could say this is the zenith, the pinnacle of the Lord's ministry. He's popular with the masses of people. I mean, why not? If you went to Jesus and you had a disease, he was healing people of diseases. He was raising people from the dead. He was casting out people who were tormented by demons. The Bible says that the crowds not only flocked to see him, but you remember reading the scriptures that said they pressed upon him. They wanted to get as close as possible. And you must remember the lady who reached out and touched his garment and was instantly healed. You could say that at this point, Jesus was extremely, extremely popular. But he wasn't sent by God to be a patronizing human teacher. But he was most certainly the most compassionate person that stood before that crowd of people. What I see here in the text, and it's important to understanding everything that's going to be said here, is there is a great multitude that has flocked now to see the Lord. But it reminds me of something that's important to say as a pastor. Popularity can be deceptive. Great multitudes do not decide the truth. Great multitudes can be incredibly deceived. And as you know, what we're about to read, that apparently was the issue here. Just because a Christian, or a so-called Christian book, becomes a New York Times bestseller, it still has to be measured against the final authority of God's word. Crowds don't really mean anything. And the confusion about the Lord Jesus is still all around us today. People today think Jesus was a deceiver or some a lunatic or a liar. Some people think Jesus was a victim of his own delusion. There are people, and I'm sad to say this, they'll come into Grace Calvary, hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. They hear this wonderful news, the gift of salvation, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. But very sadly, there are some folk that'll leave the service, never making that decision to come before God in a true, heartful, repentant spirit, a broken and contrite heart that realizes the only way I can come to God is empty-handed because Jesus has paid for it all. Oh, that's why she's being baptized next Sunday, because the grace of God has come into her life and she desires to live for him. Well, just keep in mind that while there's this great multitude that has come out drawn by the Lord's magnificent mercy, his pristine purity, and his gracious invitation, apparently there is something wrong with this great multitude. Apparently, the soil isn't quite where it should be. And so let's read about that in verses 37 through 45, this unbelieving and perverted generation. "And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't.' And Jesus answered and said," are you catching this? "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, in verses 38 through 42, a miracle takes place, right? Demonically possessed boy is delivered by the power of the Lord. Within this account, of course, the father brings his son and tells the Lord, "Your disciples were unable to cast this demon out." And over, if you're taking notes, in Matthew 17:21, in an older Greek manuscript, which of course the King James is founded upon, and I think accurately so, the Lord tells them that this was a type of demon, a powerful demon, that would really only come out by prayer and fasting. In other words, for the individual to truly be in the right place and before the Lord and seeking the Lord's help. Of course, the Lord, he does what he always can do. And though the demon tries to put on a show, throwing the lad to the ground, he convulses. Of course, the Lord casts the demon out. Now, you would think this is wonderful, and you can imagine that probably in the midst of getting ready to do this miracle, when they see this miracle, they're all happy and clappy and applauding the Lord, and, "Oh, isn't this wonderful? Oh, we love Jesus." "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you?" And to really lay it, to bring it home and put up with you. Did you catch that? Now, let me suggest to you, I don't really actually think that the words here of the Lord were targeted against his disciples, but I think they were targeted to the crowd that had come to the base of that place, a base of the mountain or somewhere close to it. And yet Jesus points out to them, despite the fact you have just, you know, you're going to see me do this mighty miracle, I know something about all of you. And that is, despite the fact that you're applauding me and following me and you're all hungry for miracles, yet you're as lost could be. You know, I was thinking, beloved, the Lord Jesus warns us in Scripture that there will be a great many false prophets who will go out into the world deceiving large crowds and working miracles and signs. Just turn on the television and you can find many of them. But I make no apology. The Scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan himself can come as an angel of light. And unfortunately, I think that because the evangelical church has become theologically thin, an inch deep, I think unfortunately too many people are naive and too gullible to just believe the things that they see and not think more deeply and examine these things against Scripture. While such strange fire has been ruinous to a great many people drawn in by the so-called power. The Lord Jesus, though, puts his finger on the heart of the whole heart on the issue. He tells them that you're an unbelieving and perverted generation. Now, perverted's kind of a strong word, isn't it? We're in Titus 3:11. We discover that what he really means by that word is someone who has turned away from the truth. In other words, someone who is warped in their thinking. Have you ever known somebody, spiritually speaking, that as you listen to them, you hear them talk about the things that they're thinking or believe, and you think, that poor person is deluded. They're warped in their thinking. Well, of course, that's what Satan loves to do with people. You know, it would be easier as a pastor in the pulpit and friendlier on LBI to many people who are on vacation to not address these things. But the Word of God warns us that many of these so-called faith healers that we see in our own day are actually Matthew 24:24 deceivers. Folks, we don't know when the Lord's coming back, but it could be at any time. But those of us who lived here on LBI, when that hurricane came through, we saw within less than 24 hours, this island was turned upside down. It instantly turned almost into a military state as they were doing their job, but they descended by helicopters and soldiers on the street. And when I saw all that, I thought to myself, you see how quickly things can change? The Lord tells us that there will be false Christs. There will be false messiahs. And you know, we always think about that just in the theological sense. Oh, people who claim to be the Lord and aren't the Lord. And that is true. But there are also, I believe, pastors in pulpits who have almost taken on messianic proportions, and false prophets will arise. And what does Jesus say? They will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, of course, in verses 43 through 45, the crowd exclaims the greatness of God, don't they? And yet the Lord tempers their thinking with his own words. My point is, the crowds flock to Jesus for a miracle, but Jesus instead counters their misguided motivation and then turns and tells his disciples, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. By who? By the same people who are cheering for me. Why? John 2:25. The Lord Jesus one time said that the Lord knew what was, he himself knew what was in man. The Lord knew that while they were extolling the greatness of God, they were a spiritually blind, lost, dead generation. I have to say as a pastor, don't be drawn into the strange fire that is smoldering more and more in evangelical circles. Yes, as a church, we believe in the God of miracles because God is the God of the impossible. We believe in the power of prayer. But all of us are called by Scripture to be circumspect and discerning in our thinking. Years ago, in my own extended family, we had an uncle who had fallen under one of these strange ministries. He sold everything that he had. He had a family, a wife, children. He sold everything that he had because of a pastor who had become almost messianic to his congregation. Years later, no one knew what happened to that uncle because the marriage collapsed. The children went in their own direction. And our family just happened to move to a particular town. And I don't want to say where, but we moved to a town. And one day my wife said to her father, I think I saw our uncle on the street. And it turned out that it was him. He was now, because he suffered from mental illness, now living in a house that cared for people like himself. And so now this very intelligent, smart individual who was deceived, everything from that point on in his life just spiraled down. And now his day was getting up, eating his breakfast, and then walking on the streets all day. And it's sorrowful to know that. But that's what happens to people who get caught up in these things. You see, in verses 46 through 48, nevertheless, there is still the true great Savior. In verse 46, we read, and an argument arose among them as to which one might be the greatest. Can you imagine? Now they're having this discussion right after the Lord has again tried to tip them off, I'm about to die. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you, this is the one who is great. Here we've been witnessing the greatness of God that pointed to the greatness of our Savior. And yet, they fell into an argument over who among them was the greatest. I think, by the way, we know who the greatest person was there, right? But what is that? It's spiritual pride. It's spiritual pride. Let's call it what it is. And you know, it's sad to say, but it's true. Oftentimes, it really is our pride that keeps us from coming to the Lord the way we should. Pride keeps a hard-hearted person from coming to Calvary. Pride also keeps believers from really, truly turning over their lives to their Master and Savior. And so Jesus uses a child to illustrate the answer to what they're arguing about in verse 47. The object lesson is, you want to know the answer, fellas? Well, here's an example of someone, this child, that the rest of you wouldn't even think of as great. But in God's kingdom, the least are those whom the Lord loves. So set your heart on serving the least, and then you'll be called great in God's kingdom. By the way, if I could just mention this, that's what's also important in church ministry. Some of you may be from other churches this morning. You may be involved in your own churches. I'm thankful we have people here at Grace Calvary who serve not only our young adults and teens, but also in children's ministry, in the nursery, for Awana. And again, is God maybe tugging at your heart to step up and help us? I sort of gently and lovingly pulled Pastor Craig close to me the other day, and I said, please don't ever tell people who love the Lord to wait. We don't want people to be on the sidelines. If someone feels that God has touched their heart and the Spirit's leading them to serve, then serve. And how about those of you who are visiting as you go back to your churches this year? Is there some place that you could serve the Lord? This is an important question. As a Christian, as a believer, a born-again believer, what ministry, friend, are you plugged into? Yes, even at the cost and sacrifice of time and energy to be used by the Lord. As you sit here this morning, can you name a ministry that you're actively involved in? And sometimes people who are in their latter years of life will say, you know, Pastor, I really don't have the energy, but you have the ability to pray. And that is an important ministry. And for those of us that might feel discouraged, just remember the scriptures tell us, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. Well, the Lord certainly spoke plainly, didn't he? But I also believe he spoke the truth in love. And I think he was trying to hit that crowd with a hammer because he was hoping that perhaps they might wake up and see their need and come to him and believe in him. How about you today? Where are you with the Lord? For those of you who claim to believe in the Lord and are truly born again, are you serving him? Are you truly following him? And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, maybe today's the day where you need to settle that with God. Well, let's pray. Father, I move to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking the truth, even when it hurts. Thank you, Lord, for being honest enough with us that you expose our true spiritual needs. And thank you, Lord, that when we do that, when we come before you and we confess to our failings, to our sins, yet you meet us with grace. You meet us with love. You remind us that when we come before you, that everything has left at Calvary, it's been buried. And you call us to move forward in the high calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, despite the hard words that the Lord spoke that day, we actually find great encouragement because it reminds us, Lord, that you truly aren't the sinking sand. And in these times that we live in today that can be so confusing and we hear so many different messages out there. And yet, Lord, we have the steadfastness of your word. We have the truth of your book. We have the honesty that comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And so I thank you, Father, that your Son is our firm foundation. He is our rock, truly our rock. And so, Lord, may each one of us, maybe if we have felt that we've been wandering of late, that we'll confess that and return to you. And so, Father, I ask that you would, again, use the word spoken today and by your Spirit through the word that we would apply the things that we have heard to our own hearts, that we would have ears to hear and that we would listen to your Son. And I pray these things in Jesus' majestic name. Amen and amen.